Good morning.
Good morning.
Hope you're having a lovely morning. Will you join me in prayer? Oh God, your word is a light to us. And I pray, oh Father, Son, and Spirit, that you would just take away all the distractions of this day and this week. And you would allow us, Holy Spirit, to just bask in the word that you have placed on the hearts of those who ever wrote them from you to us. And you would allow us to sense and know that you are a God of grace and love who seeks to always be with us, to journey with us, and by your grace to ask us to be the hands and feet of Jesus. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in nearing the end. Next week, the ultimate comeback kid comes. But we're nearing the end of a series on comeback kids in the Bible. And this week, we've got a series of characteristics of who the comeback kid is this week. Now, we could do this one of two ways. I can either read them to you, even though they're printed in front of you. Or I can just pretend like we're on some big game show somewhere and just ask you. Survey says, this week's comeback kid is? Come on, that's awful. I thought people at traditional services were bad. That was a complete letdown for contemporary worship anywhere in the world. So we'll try that again. You don't have a printout? Well, just say the word Lazarus when I ask you and we'll be fine. Thank you, Elisa, for telling me that. Okay, this week's comeback character is?
Lazarus.
There you go. Congratulations. We don't have the printout. Sounds like a title of a country and western song. Or maybe a new contemporary Christian music for worship leaders, right? Robin, maybe, yeah? We'll try it. We're in chapter 11 of John to get a picture of the story. Let me go ahead and just give it away to you. That's the advantage of preaching twice on the same Sunday. You do it once, like a food recipe I'm gathering, and then when you do it again, you think about, let me just kind of massage that a little bit. The giveaway in this story for you to think about and pray about is going to be the glorification of Jesus Christ. That's going to be the dead giveaway. So let me walk you through portions of this chapter, and then we'll dive in. First, we'll start with John 1 through 4. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. That's actually about to happen in John's gospel in the next chapter. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then we're skipping down, because between 5 and 16, it tells us that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. It tells us that he's gravely ill, and it tells us that Jesus wants to go back to where he just came from in Judea, and the disciples are like, why are we going back to a place where they just ran you off because they were going to stone you? Well, good points. But Jesus says we're on a mission. So then we pick it up in 17, and it says, now Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. In the immortal words to stop there of my mother, she would say, Gregory, he's really dead. He is. We're going to find out in a few minutes he's really stinky too. Bethany was near Jerusalem, 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Martha remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give us. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And when she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher's here and calling for you. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been there, my brother would not have died. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her weeping, and he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Where have you laid him? They said to him. Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could he not have opened the eyes of the blind man, also kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, greatly moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he'd been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now, we'll learn more about the story, but I want to capture the end for you about Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And Caiaphas said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand. It's better for you, referring to the Jews, that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they, meaning the Jews, planned to put Jesus to death. Friends, these are the words of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Rusty on two-a-days, so bear with my voice. We'll get through this. Jeff's going to be my hero. Just toss it up here. Thank you, brother. Very good. Glad to know I can still catch. I mean, you might have come here today thinking or looking for palms, kids waving palms, loud hosannas, the typical Holy Week Palm Sunday celebration. And it's a beautiful celebration, and we celebrate it. But in the midst of our series, we're actually about to be in a turning point in the Gospel of John and what's about to happen to Christ our Savior. Because in John's Gospel, the dead giveaway to where everything is heading is found in the fourth verse. Jesus says, it's for the glory of God so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now, according to this point of John's writings, the glorification of God probably might be the reference to the idea that Jesus is the miracle man. You see, from chapter 2 through chapter 13, Jesus is portrayed as the great miracle man of the world. I mean, look what he's done. If Wine Enthusiast magazine had existed in Jerusalem, he would have been given a 110 on the scale of 100 because of what happens turning water into wine. Y'all are being too polite because I know many of you receive Wine Enthusiasts at your home or online.
I'm married to a wine enthusiast. That's the only reason why I know these things. Later on in the miracles, we have Jesus taking bread and multiplying it and feeding 5,000. They come back the next day looking for more of this good food, and Jesus says, "You're not getting it. I am the bread of life. There's more here to my miracles than simply being a miracle man." He heals a blind man before this particular miracle, the last one of the sequence of seven. He heals a blind man and he says, "I am the light of the world." There seems to be a portrayal in the miracles of Jesus in John's gospel where there's always a message much deeper than the miracle itself. And today, we're in the final miracle of the sequence. And we're in a miracle of miracles. Human life is going to be raised literally from the grave. Jesus having waiting the full 4 days, at 3 days in Jewish custom, you're really considered dead. You're buried. You're gone. But he waits till the fourth day, and he heals again, and he says that I am the resurrection and the life. There was a great John scholar in the 20th century, a guy named Raymond Brown. He was viewed by many as probably the greatest scholar of John's gospel, his letters and Revelation that may have lived in the 20th century. And Raymond Brown says that you could break down the gospel of John into two parts. The first part are the signs, the wonders, and the miracles through chapter 12 and 13. We begin to pick up something new. And we pick up the glorification of God in Jesus Christ. And today, we're on the threshold of just that. The one who says, "I am the resurrection and the life," is now moving towards his glorification. And the interesting point in this whole chapter for me is if we look for just a moment at what Caiaphas, the high priest, has to say about the unfolding events. This is the guy who's overseeing the proposal that Jesus be killed because we can't have a guy like this running around here raising people from the dead. And what does Caiaphas say? He says, "Jesus will die to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Now, back in my era of television, being 65, if I read that this guy who's putting him to death says this, my initial reaction is, this guy should have had a V8. Because the reality is, he's actually speaking the ultimate truth about Jesus, yet he is the one who's overseeing the death of the Christ. He is the one who says, when this guy dies, people from all over the world are going to be scattered into one who will believe in him. Let me tell you, the gospel writer of John Shakespeare has nothing on God, because this is the greatest ironic line you can find in this chapter. He's right. This is who Jesus will be. And the challenge, in my opinion, even for us today, is to realize, how do we get there? How do we get to where we're going, to the glorification of God? And we each, in our faith journey, hopefully have a choice at some point when we begin to wrestle and eventually affirm that the God of grace who loves you is way beyond a God of just miracles. He's way beyond a God who even to this day does amazing things in our world through miracles. But he's asking us to join him in a journey where we understand that his glorification has certain patterns and parts, and in turn, as he will say in John 17, I urge you to read it sometime, read it this week in your devotional time, make time to read John 17. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says to God, "I'm about to go to be glorified," meaning I'm about to be crucified, "and then I will rise, and then I will ascend, and then I will be on the heavenly throne, and again I'll come back." But in 17, in the middle of chapter, what does he say? "This glory is for you, Father." And eventually, what does he say? "I am glorified to you In hope, Father, you will glorify your children to be glorified through me. Amazing. And Christ is going to be glorified. His glorification doesn't end in miracles. It begins with what's about to happen as the plot unfolds. And what we're invited into as we journey, as we seek to know more about this Jesus, we're invited into four parts, I believe, of the glorification of Christ beyond miracles. And what are those four parts? His crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, heaven, and his promised return. That is the full glorification of Christ. But before you get to a resurrection, even we as Christians, we first have to go through a cross. There's no way around it. I know you can pick up your phones right now. You can even check me if you want. Think of a name of a big mega church in some other part of the country, or maybe even here in Jacksonville, and look at when resurrection services will begin. Some of you probably know the answer to that already. In modern day Christianity, some resurrection services are going to begin on Wednesday. Old Greg got a little bit of a problem with that version of Christianity. It has no cross. It wants all the glory. It wants all the prosperity. It wants all the miracles. It doesn't want the dead Jesus. And in the death of Jesus, for Christians to be called to realize, in Paul's words in Philippians 2, that we are to self-empty. Why? Because Christ self-emptied himself for us. We're missing a part if we don't go to the crucifixion on a Friday. We're missing most of the week if we simply look to the empty tomb of Sunday to come. And that is what Jesus means when he encourages us to realize truly what is the glorification of Christ. I'm a nerdy guy when it comes especially to Christian art. I can spend hours looking at it. I love it. Love looking at art. I was in London. We were in London a few years ago, and I went into the big museum right there by Piccadilly Square, whatever it's called, their big massive museum. I went in and I found a curator, and she was very polite and very Englishy and proper grammar and all that good stuff. And I said, "Can you tell me where there's artwork in here that deals with Jesus? I know there's a piece of artwork in here somewhere from the 11th century, 12th century stuff. It's the oldest piece of artwork of Jesus. Where is it in here?" And besides using the typical, this is a joke, besides using this part, is she didn't tell me to mind the gap. Some of you have been over there will understand that phrase. But she did say to me, "I'm sorry, I have no idea where that is. You'll have to look around. Do you have a pamphlet that can point me to all the religious art in this world-renowned museum?" "No, I can't help you." We found it. It was quite a deal. And a few years later, we were blessed to be in the Vatican. And I was blessed, I still don't know why, only by the grace of God. That's God, at a God moment, where we had joined an association where we could get some private tours at the Vatican so I could see all this artwork, and Iris and I were enjoying it, and a young lady who was like the secretary to this organization says, "Let me walk with you from here over to the cathedral," and she takes us through this back way, and next thing you know, we're at this door, and there's three guards. And she whispers something to them, and the guards unlock the door. We go in. I have no idea where I am, and as politely said, "Where are we?" She said, "You're in the Pope's private chapel." And I'm surrounded by all this artwork imagery of, on one wall, the whole wall, Peter hanging on a cross upside down. I'm like, "Wow, this is amazing. When was this done?" "Oh," she said, "that was probably done a few hundred years ago, 300-400 years ago. She says, "Everyone who's ever been chosen to be a pope, when they walk in here as pope for the first time, they feel like Peter's eyes are moving with them. And they say, they feel like Peter's saying to them, 'What are you going to do for the church? What are you going to do for Jesus?'" I'm painting a picture there, no pun intended. You'll notice some artwork up on your screen. This is one of my favorite all-time portrayals of the glorification of Christ. It is Matthias Grunewald. It's from the 16th century. It hangs in a panel. It's a piece of panel art. It's not this big.
in a little bitty museum somewhere in northeast France. Never been there. But this is the open panel, and in the 16th century, his portrayal is that Jesus, this is the crowning moment of Christ. John the Baptist pointing towards Christ. You may be able to see some writing in the background there as John the Baptist has the Bible open, and the writing says, to speak to even Christians today, he must increase, but we must decrease. The crucifixion of Christ, the beginning of the glorification, even for us, is a journey into understanding, Lord, how do I decrease and how do you increase in my very being? It's even what we're taught. 1 John chapter 2, chapter 4, John again says later when he writes those letters that the ultimate act of love, the glorification of God, was when Christ died for our sins and is still true to this day. So look, I love Easter just like any of you. I love Easter. I know we're having ham next Sunday. I'm looking forward to it. But before we get there, let's begin to understand what the full glorification of our Savior includes and why. It's a cross for your sins, my sins. It's for us to reflect on our own self-emptying. It's a journey that realizes we have to go through the cross to get to the empty tomb of the newness of life. And it's an ongoing life process. And so when Jesus says in Scripture to us, this is for my glorification, he's thinking way beyond the last miracle in John's gospel. He's inviting us into the truth of his emptying of himself for his love for us even to this day. Several years ago, I had the privilege, early 2000s, 01 to 08, to serve a church outside New Orleans, northern suburb. And in that area, the area was known, one of the things they were known for, this church was a not that it makes a difference, non-denom church. They had this massive Christmas pageantry thing that was just unreal. Reserved seats, orchestra. Yeah, I'd never seen a church before with people posing as angels flying through the air at this spectacle. I mean, it was the spectacle of spectacles. And they had invited their choir director, who had a reputation in that town. I told Vasco, I'm not referring to you. I told him that this morning before. This guy was known as a drama king. Well, he was not really known as a drama king. I'm being polite. He was known as a drama something, but it wasn't a king. It was the feminine version of the king. But anyway, he put on this giant portrayal. And he invited for the first time our church, the Presbyterians, for the choir to participate. And at the first practice, I heard about this like the next day, some choir members are there, and two of them are two ladies now who are, they both have gone on to heaven. They were wonderful women of the church, the ultimate friendly church ladies you could ever meet. I know that sounds like an oxymoron, but it's not. And the choir director says, oh, we have all these choirs from all over this area. How many years ago were you saved? And everybody starts with 1 year, and the hands start going down at 5 and 10 to 20. And God rest Gloria. God rest her soul. Gloria's hand is still up at 80. She's really only at this point like 70, okay? And so finally the choir director says, you don't look 80 years old. She says, I'm not. He says, well, I asked you, how many years ago were you saved? And she says, I know. He says, well, when? How many years ago were you saved? You're the last one with your hand up. And she says, well, my pastor explained a few weeks ago in a sermon, I was saved nearly 2,000 years ago on a garbage heap outside the city gates of Jerusalem. The drama king or queen did not like that answer. He said, that's not what I had in mind. And she supposedly quit back to him immediately, but that's what Jesus meant. The power of understanding the cross and its intended purpose, even for us, that this faithful saint would point out to this younger whippersnapper, drama king, choir director, that my salvation was sealed nearly 2,000 years ago. I've never forgotten that. I'll always remember that, and I think about that around Easter. But in conclusion, let me ask you if you can see it sort of over the panels, this beautiful window that Ann Kenyon, one of our members, there it is up there for us. Ann Kenyon, a member of the church, designed, and I want you to look closely at this. Its full meaning comes into focus next Sunday with Easter. But there's a giveaway in there that I want you to look for closely. Look at the hands. If you look closely at the hands, there are holes in the hand. What do the holes signify? They signify that Jesus went to a cross. That to get to the resurrection, we must go through a crucifixion. In order to fully explore and know the gift of Jesus Christ, we are called to be people who practice just what Grunewald said, more of Christ and less of us. It is, after all, what Paul preached. He said it in 1 Corinthians, he said it in Galatians, I preach Christ crucified. He begins with the idea that Christ's glorification began at a cross. And I encourage you, as Jeff prayed earlier for us, do not rush through this week. 47 days is what it was from this point until Christ ascended. 47 days with Jesus to lead us through the cross into the resurrection, into his earthly post-resurrection ministry and his ascension. It's not maybe what culture tells us. We know what's going to happen next Sunday afternoon, right? You'll drive by a Walgreens if they still have placards out front. You'll go into Wally World next week. Maybe you prefer Target. Maybe you only go to Target. Even Fresh Market will have a little counter of their little limited supply for Easter with a sign come next Monday. Easter, 30% off. And a week later, Easter, 50% off. And 3 weeks later, whatever's left of that scrawny plastic grass that looks like it could survive a nuclear attack like cockroaches, 70% off. But why don't we be people of Christ who strive through his death, resurrection, ascension, and promised return to say instead of rushing through this season, we shall appreciate it. And the opportunity to appreciate begins today by realizing the statement of Christ. This Lazarus miracle, it may be his last in the Gospel of John, but it will be for the glory of God, so the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Or the words of Caiaphas, the one who oversaw the plot to kill him, he will die, but his death will bring people together for the glory of God. It's all about the glorification of Christ. To God be the praise and the glory and the honor this day and forevermore. And God's people said, Amen. Lord, we give you thanks for this day. Slow us down. Lead us, God, into understanding that your cross is a place that you went so that we might know the forgiveness of your sins, our sins. Help us, Lord, to be your people and to be glorified by you and you alone. In you we trust, and in your grace we pray. Amen.